verses 12 through 14 really do lay the foundation. He says those four important things there. Number one, you have been qualified. That's perfect present tense. So you are presently qualified, but someone has done that for you. You have been delivered. Mm-hmm. You have been transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his son. And you have the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Now, whatever else you need, it's all going to flow out of that.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're taking a look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, the White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our series, Christ in a Post-Christian Culture, and in the next couple of programs, we're going to be taking a look at the pattern that we find in Scripture of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, looking at those a little bit more deeply to help provide categories. Now, in order to get into the themes of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, we're going to start with Paul's epistle to the Colossians. It's really significant that Paul, in this letter, links the God of creation to the God of redemption. Not two different gods, two different spheres, one creation, the other redemption, but one plan, one God, the Holy Trinity, bringing about his purposes from the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. And so we're going to be taking a closer look at Colossians with Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, let's give our listeners a little bit of background, reminding them of the context of this important epistle of Paul to the Colossians.
Well, there's a bit of discussion in New Testament studies about whether or not Paul is the author of Colossians and Ephesians, and I think the case is pretty overwhelming that he is. But you get a sense here that, you know, Paul is getting word of some really bad stuff going on in a church that he helped to found in Colossae in the Lycus Valley. And scholars have debated for a generation or more, you know, what exactly that false teaching was. The old New Testament scholars would have identified this with Gnosticism, but I think the research is pretty well moving away from a full-blown Gnosticism towards something like Judaism, a legalistic form of Judaism and local folk religion that had produced some of the things Paul mentioned, worship of angels, along with legalism, Paul's reference to feast days and the Sabbath and new moon.
And a kind of asceticism that set the God of redemption against the God of creation in
self-denial.
Ways that Gnosticism did eventually do as well.
What's asceticism?
If we can just get away from material things, we can get away from the world as it is created.
And I think the key to figuring out what Paul's up against is his repeated reference back to Christ. He's the one in whom the wisdom of God is revealed. He's the one in whom the knowledge of God is found. So some kind of Gnostic stuff going on there.
That emphasis on knowledge of God through Christ, I think, also undergirds something else Paul says there, where they were puffed up with visions, personal visions. Mm-hmm. So again, that kind of gives, if not full-blown Gnosticism, some variation or form possibly of
there are some people on the inside track.
Yeah.
They know more than the apostle and the Christians who just have the scriptures. These people have direct revelation, mm-hmm. and their inside track also has its own inside program for redemption from creation.
Yeah. Yeah. You get Paul talking about that when he speaks of, he warns them not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human traditions, he mentions the elemental spirits of the world. He then goes on to speak about not allowing someone to pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. So there's some sort of clean, unclean distinction being made here. A festival, new moons, that's Jewish kind of mm-hmm. stuff, yeah. along with the dietary stuff. And then he goes on to say, these are shadow things, the substance is Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So there's the secret knowledge, yeah, the esoterica, puffed up without reason by your sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. And then he goes on in verse 20, talk about elemental spirits of the world. And why do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These things have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value in restraining the flesh. So that's what he's up against. And that's got to be some combination of Judaism and some kind of local proto-Gnostic kind of thing.
He begins with his traditional greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here again, very crucial, isn't it, especially with a church like Colossae, for Paul to say, look, I'm an authorized apostle. I'm not giving you my puffed up visions here.
Yeah.
I was commissioned by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and I'm coming to you as an ambassador in his name. It's the apostles you have to listen to, not Brother Fred over here who's just told you about his latest vision and his rules for the Christian life.
Well, in this particular case, it's even more important because it appears from the internal evidence that Paul hadn't actually visited that congregation. Mm-hmm. In chapter 2, he mentions this church and others whom he has not seen face to face, or who have not seen him face to face. So it's really important, if he's going to speak authoritatively to the Colossian Christians, that he does so on the basis of his office.
It's interesting how Paul starts out here, as in 1 Corinthians, correcting a church by first of all giving them the indicative, here's who you are in Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so he begins by commending them for believing the gospel.
Yeah.
Nothing greater can a church hear from an apostle than, I have heard of your faith in the gospel and how you've been built up in Christ.
Yeah, and again, he's got confidence in Epaphras because he's the one that, in a sense, discipled him. And if this is, he knows the message that that their pastor or overseer has received, and he's confident that this is what he's delivered. And his assumption is, since you believe this, then this is true of you, not because of anything that I personally have seen, but because I know the message that you have embraced.
And you know, since the gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness, it's not long before it's attacked.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's why Paul has to encourage them in that faith. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you have an ascetic system where you're trying to climb a ladder out of matter and creation, and basically a monk, think of a monk trying to get away from the world and physical things and marriage and things that sort of tie you down to this world.
But not wine.
Yeah, but not, right, exactly. And you're trying to climb up into a higher spiritual realm, it's already pretty significant that Paul says you already have. It's all in the aorist tense here. We have redemption. We have been redeemed. We have received the forgiveness of sins. You are not in the darkness. You are in the light.
Well, verses 12 through 14 in chapter 1, they really do lay the foundation for all of the other indicatives that Paul will address later, especially as it relates to our union with Christ. But he says those four important things there. Number one, you have been qualified. That's perfect present tense. So you are presently qualified, but someone has done that for you. You have been delivered. Mm-hmm. You have been transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his Son, and you have the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Now, whatever else you need, it's all going to flow out of that.
Some scholars will make the case that the language of deliverance there is a metaphor for the Passover being rescued out of Egypt. And just as God rescued Israel out of Egypt, so too you have been rescued out of this darkness of what's going on here in Colossae.
Interesting. So why go back to it?
Yeah.
Well, and more importantly, there's no one that can give you deliverance if you've already been delivered. That's the point. They were in bondage or they felt they were in bondage, and therefore I think these false teachers had a message of deliverance. And Paul says you don't need a message of deliverance because you've been delivered.
What more do you need than to be redeemed and forgiven of your sins? Is
that's
not enough for you?
That is the gospel.
Right.
And see, it's always something in addition to the gospel. Yeah. You know, these people may have said, you know, they may have nodded to the gospel, but what they wanted to do was also staple a bunch of other things from their own Jewish and pagan background to that gospel and say, well, yeah, that's true. No, all that's true, but you also have to do this, and it's also sort of like that, and there's this over here, too.
It sounds so much like the stuff we used to see on TBN during
It really does.
It really does. People describing the visions they've seen, people describing, you know, how Jesus appeared to them and told them this, that, and the other, and they've seen visions for God doing this with America and this for the church. And this is not, you know, tied to the first century necessarily.
Right.
This is stuff we see in our own day and age.
Not ancient history.
Even the language Paul uses of being puffed up. You know, there's an arrogance that does puff people up when they're able to say, the Lord told me last night that the economy is going to go in this direction, or the Lord told me that this is my word for you.
I was flipping the dial and hit TBN. Some guy during their praise-a-thon began by saying, I am going to give you an oracle from God.
The inside track.
The inside. Wow. And my two sons looked at me like, did I just hear that?
Yeah.
It shocked them that someone could actually be claiming that what they were going to say is from God as much as inspired scripture.
Well, as we often talk about assuming the gospel, I think one of the ways people assume the gospel, and I think, Mike, you touched on it in your book, Christless Christianity, is when we say, okay, I know I'm saved, but, and then after, on the other side of that but, comes things like spiritual empowerment, the ability to do this, or a special anointing, or as we saw with Pentecostalism at its inception, as well as the charismatic movement, okay, you have faith for salvation, but now you need extra strength for service, for missions.
Yes.
And so whatever, however you fill in that blank, you open yourself up for all of these esoteric experiences because now the assumption is, it's not saying that the message of the cross is not enough to save, just not enough to strengthen you or to help you in this phase of life or that particular experience.
The language of full gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You poor people who don't have the full gospel.
Right.
Yes. We have the complete version. Well, and isn't that why Paul says to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now seeking to be perfected by the flesh?
Exactly.
You know, you believed the gospel, you believed that Christ was enough, and then it kind of got old. And you said, well, I also need to add this. And, you know, the full gospel is the law-fulfilling, obedient life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Redemption and forgiveness.
In your earlier years, didn't you hear what I used to hear, and the gospel was sort of the milk?
Let's go on to the deeper stuff.
And I think there are three things in particular that make people think you need something more mature. One, when it comes to dealing with personal sins, as people wrestle with indwelling, remaining sin, says, okay, well, I have faith, but now I need this, that, and the other. Second, when it comes to dealing with the reality of sickness and suffering, that makes people think, okay, I need something else. Or thirdly, in the area of Christian service or missions or, you know, great things that you don't feel that you're doing that you should be doing. So now I need this empowerment to do it. I think those are the three, and you can branch off from there. But I think any of those three categories, make people, if you don't really understand who and what you are in Christ, it makes people say, okay, I know, I'm not saying that Jesus' death isn't enough for me or the gospel isn't enough, but for this.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, that's dangerous.
Yeah, John Calvin has a great comment where he says, there's a great danger in the Christian life of seeing Christ and our being in Christ as sufficient for some but not all of our heavenly treasures.
Yep. Yeah.
He says, if we seek innocence, it will be found in his virgin conception.
Amen.
If we seek mortification of the flesh, it is in his tomb.
Yes. Yeah.
If we seek power for living, it is found in his resurrection.
Yeah. Yes.
And he even says, if we seek the gifts of the Spirit, it will be found in his anointing.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to give you, it sounds like Colossians.
Here's a list just from Colossians related to that exact point, in Christ, in whom we have redemption. Colossians 1:14, Colossians 1:16, in him all things were created. Hmm. Colossians 1:19, in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 1:22, reconciled in his body, Christ's body of flesh. Hmm. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah. So we never go to Christ for forgiveness and then go to the Holy Spirit
for the
gifts. Yeah. We always go to Christ for forgiveness and the gifts.
Yes.
It is the Holy Spirit who delivers Christ to us.
Yes. Right.
But it is never the Holy Spirit himself.
Never the gift.
Yeah.
The Holy
Spirit
is never the gift itself in and of himself. He is the gift that points us to, that brings us into union
with Christ.
That one point would change American Christianity.
And that's proven in Colossians chapter 2. We walk in Christ. We're rooted and built up in Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in Christ. You were circumcised in Christ. You were raised up in Christ. You're triumphing over these principalities and powers in Christ. In Christ, you're pleasing to the Lord. It just goes on and on.
Yep.
This is all in Christ.
Sounds like Ephesians.
Yeah.
So let's start at the beginning. The first in Christ is that we were created in Christ. Mm. Now, why would the Colossians need to hear that Christ is the center not only of their redemption, but their creation?
Well, it depends on how much the Colossians had accepted the dualism between spirit and matter.
Yeah.
How deeply were they, whether it came from Persia or something in Greek culture, they were familiar with this idea that as things become material on the scale of being, the closer they are to matter, the more intrinsically evil or less value they have. And so if Christ is the creator and the redeemer, then all things are good because the redeemer created them.
Uh-huh.
And it just cuts that whole
split.
Yeah, it just chops it right in half and says, wait, this is not going to work here.
The problem isn't stuff. The problem is your sinful heart.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Which is why he says these rules about do not taste, do not touch, do not handle have no power to actually restrain the flesh.
Right.
And he makes the point that they have an appearance of wisdom. Yes, and of godliness. But he says it's really in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body.
Yeah. Sounds like the life of a monk.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
It sounds a lot like the fundamentalism in which I was raised.
Yeah.
The solution to any problem in the Christian life was either more rules or more techniques or flat-out rigid self-denial.
If you could just get away from the world, you'd be okay.
Yeah.
What didn't Martin Luther say, I thought that it was going to be okay?
Yeah.
Then I went in the cell, and I realized I took that rascal, namely himself, in there with me.
Yes. He said we were all surprised by that because we expected better.
Interesting.
Well, George Whitefield went through the same thing after when he first came to Christianity. He thought the height of spirituality was to deny himself any sense of pleasure. So he even denied himself his favorite foods. He chose not to laugh. He didn't want to be considered as being too light. And he was driving himself crazy. And it took his unbelieving family members to let him know, hey, whatever that is, it ain't Christianity.
Yeah. Oh, interesting.
And the unbelievers told him that.
Yes.
And look how that works out in modern culture, just as it did in the first century. You can go one or two ways with that. One is to become a libertine.
Yes.
Since the body's evil and it just doesn't matter, God save my soul, I can do whatever I want.
With my body.
With my body, because it doesn't matter. Or to deny all bodily urges and say that they're all necessarily evil and wicked and sinful and have to be So you have in throughout the New Testament people denying marriage and all kinds of other things because I can't allow myself any physical pleasure.
Well,
St.
Augustine, bless his heart, you know, St. Augustine said that the only reason for marriage is procreation. And he said, yes, there is sometimes pleasure that is associated with marital love. But he said, after intercourse, you need to confess that as sin. Now, I mean, that's the kind of thing that you get out of this kind of asceticism. Verse 15, Paul says, He is, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. I love that. All things were created. In other words, there is no created realm that is material and spiritual realm that is divine.
Mm-hmm.
There is God.
Yes.
And everything else is creation. Heaven is creation. Yep. Angels are creation.
Yep. Uh-huh.
The soul is no more divine than my fingernail.
Mm.
It's all created.
Mm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
So He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Wow.
Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. In other, doesn't this presuppose that there was a dualism going on?
Yes, yes.
You know, there's
you don't do war with what isn't the enemy.
Exactly. Yeah. There's this good God saving me from the bad God of creation.
Yeah.
The bad God of matter, something like that going on here. The rulers and authorities and dominions were in pagan mystery religions seen as almost competitors with God.
And there's kind of a hierarchy of them.
Yeah. And here he's saying, no, one God created everything, and Christ is the one in whom, by whom, through whom, and for whom everything was created. Nothing that is created as created is evil.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's evil by corruption, not by creation. It's something that has been, it's the fall of Adam. Paul says in Romans that the effect of Adam's sin is universal. It has contaminated the whole of the created order.
He says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together.
You could spend years unpacking the meaning of that.
Yeah. Every atom.
In Him,
every
all things consist. I love the old
Luther,
King James Luther's, reading of that.
Luther used to say, He is in every green leaf, but He's not willed for you to find Him there.
Mm.
He's willed for you to find Him on the cross.
Yeah. The language of being before all things, outside of time.
Yep. Yeah. And He created everything that exists, so He is not Himself part of that creation.
Right.
And He is the head of the body, the church. So here Paul brings together even the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of salvation. Christ is the center of everything. He's the center of our being created. He's the center of our being redeemed. And He's the center of our belonging to the church.
And our current sustenance.
Yeah.
Well, and in light of the influence of the false teachers, basically, what Paul is doing is, first off, he's putting the Colossian believers in union with Christ, and being in union with Christ puts them in submission to the church or within the heart of the church. Therefore, those false teachers are, they are the enemies of Christ and of the church.
Yes.
So the teaching that is authoritative is from the apostle sent by Christ that works in the context of the church. Therefore, beware of that which is outside of the church.
Yep, exactly. Creation, redemption, and he even mentions in verse 19, consummation.
Yeah.
So we have all three. He's the center of all three. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And here, he doesn't mean He is the beginning as in the first creature, as the Arians taught. He is the beginning of what? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But Mike, you warned about the Arians in verse 18, but also in verse 15 when it says that He is the first of creation.
It's a title. It's not
exactly. The same point has been made by Jehovah's Witnesses and others that means he is the first thing that was created, but rather it is speaking of
this.
This
is one of the most difficult. Of all the Prototokos verses, the one here in Colossians is probably the most difficult. Mm-hmm. It still can be answered.
Yeah,
sure.
In verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So
and
Paul tells us what that means.
Yeah, and in verse 16, he's created everything that exists.
Yes.
Yeah. So he has to precede that which he's creating. But here, he's the eschatological beginning.
Yeah.
In other words, he is the forerunner of the new creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you get two things out of this. You get two things. The unity of all created things in the doctrine of creation. In Christ, all things were created, whether on earth or in heaven, and in redemption, redeemed, reconciled to God, whether in heaven or on earth, whether they're angels or human beings.
Mm-hmm. And boy, does that separate Christianity from either Judaism or Islam.
Mm. Yeah.
The Christological implications of that are pretty powerful.
Yeah, our Book of Concord makes manifold uses of that one verse, verse 9, for the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you want to know who God is?
Don't look outside of Christ.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So, whereas the Colossians were talking about a division of the cosmos in terms of higher spiritual stuff and lower created material stuff, Paul here is saying, no, both in creation and in redemption, it cuts differently. Believers and unbelievers, not created and immaterial.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way things run now. And so all of creation, as he says in Romans 8, all of creation is going to be redeemed. Not only the soul, but the body will be raised.
To new heavens.
Yes,
yeah, yeah.
And not only the body, but the ducks and the rocks and the streams and so forth. The whole creation is going to be dancing on that
that's
day.
That's amazing.
And, you know, you look at the TV preachers today, especially, you know, we did a book on this, The Agony of Deceit, many moons ago. The parallels with this kind of Gnostic thinking or proto-Gnostic thinking are all over the place when Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, all of these people talk about the natural as a lower thing, and they're living in the supernatural.
Yeah.
And
the earth realm versus the spirit realm.
Yep. Yes, and if we could only get out of the material realm and realize that we control the spiritual principles.
But that's thick in all the higher life stuff, too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If we could just somehow climb above the limits of our tired bodies and get into the spirit where we can commune with God directly, of course, that's him and it's for tongue speaking and all of that stuff.
And Joel Osteen, who talks about our having God's DNA on the inside of us, and if we could only break the generational curses, you know, all this talk about naming the demons that are in control of particular places, the demon of prostitution, the demon of alcohol, the demon of
drug addiction,
you name
poverty.
It. I've even demon heard one identify the demon of Calvinism.
Ah, well, there you go.
It wasn't Rod either.
It must have been a Lutheran,
It wasn't Rod then.
The ideas there are very similar to what's going on in Colossae.
Yeah. Yeah.
Puffed up with things they don't understand, going on about their visions.
Well, and you can have non-Christian versions of this floating around the culture. Deepak Chopra, all of that stuff that's on Oprah is right out of this as well.
Yeah. The visions, the seers who are above the rest of us, hoi polloi.
Holy people.
Paul says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's bringing it back to the ethical rather than the ontological.
And by the way, do you see the contrast there? In verses 12 through 14, he tells them what they are in Christ.
Yeah.
Now he tells them what they were before they were brought into union with
Christ. What they were redeemed from.
Yes, exactly.
He has now reconciled in his body of flesh. Paul is picking every phrase very carefully, driving in the stake.
Yes.
reconciled, not in his spirit, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, he's saying, if, that is, you don't follow these screwballs who are coming to town giving you another gospel.
And he identifies the faith as that which people have heard. It's the hope of the gospel. It has been proclaimed to all creation.
Publicly.
So there's this whole notion of what Jesus did as the public fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament, so you don't need to go to so-and-so's seminar and learn the secret things that didn't get in the New Testament.
Right.
Paul goes on then to defend his ministry. He says that God has chosen to bring the Gentiles in together with the Jews, a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, the prophets, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yeah.
Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me.
You know what's remarkable about that assertion? It follows language that people have stumbled over a long time. When Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body.
Go ahead.
Yeah, that whole discussion is about the fact that the gospel even speaks to the question of my afflictions and gives everything that happens to Paul and to us meaning and purpose, even if we don't understand the details or the specifics of it. Okay. That gospel is going to lead to someday the hope of glory formed in us, this mystery. We proclaim him. And that is what gives us hope in the face of all of these horrible things and afflictions that come everybody's way.
Well, what about this? We proclaim him. Well, what about that? We proclaim
exactly.
him. Well,
that's
what about
it.
This over here? We proclaim him.
And also, wouldn't you say, Kim, that Paul is alluding to the union, the continued union between Christ and believers and the church? Because the assumption, and we see it today, is that if you are suffering this or if you're going through that, then that's because you're not empowered, and so you need to get back on track. And Paul is saying that Christ, who we has brought us into union with himself, identifies with us even in our suffering, so that he is not disconnected from us when we suffer, but he's with us. And so in that sense, in the same way that the resurrected Christ approached Paul on the Damascus Road and asked him, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
So that the suffering that is endured by believers or by the church is, in essence, what is being done to Christ.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's Paul's explanation for all of that, is that God made him a minister and gave him stewardship of the Word of God that reveals the mystery that was hidden. And there again's a shot at this kind of hidden esoteric stuff.
The mystery's been revealed,
folks. It's been revealed. Yeah. It's clear.
Yeah. It's like a silk handkerchief covering something, and the handkerchief has been pulled back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We're talking about stuff that was done in public.
Yeah.
God reconciled the world through the blood of Jesus' cross, made peace with his enemies, and it was all public.
Now if Prophet Fred comes to you and says, hey, I've got this book, or I've got this conference, or I've got this tape you need to listen to because I have the four secrets and keys to this, that, or the other thing. Paul's saying, no, there was a mystery that was hidden, and it was hidden. Now it's revealed.
And I've suffered for it.
All of us apostles have given public witness and testimony to this. Any shopkeeper on the street has access to this.
We've preached it to you. You've heard it. You know it. This should be your hope.
Yeah. It's really amazing. He goes on to say that he does this struggling so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah, there's the shot again.
Yeah. No hidden gnosis, no hidden mystery, no secret keys to the victorious Christian life. You want wisdom? That's what the Greeks were obsessed by.
Mm-hmm. Want understanding?
Yeah.
That's
here
what
it is.
And
here
it is.
There's no treasure outside of Christ.
Yep.
And he doesn't say, come to Christ and he will tell you the wisdom. Come to Christ and he will direct you in wisdom, although he does.
Uh-huh.
Notice clearly what Paul said. Paul says, Christ is the wisdom.
Yeah. Right.
Christ is the knowledge. And he says the same thing to the Corinthians.
Well, and that's why later in chapter 2, his exhortation is that they are built up in him.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's where the knowledge is. You don't need any tack-ons or add-ons. Be built up in him. And whatever you need to know is revealed. It's all in him.
So Christ is not a means to an end. Christ is the end.
He is the end.
He doesn't teach the way. He is the way.
And that's, you know, the age-old problem, is Christ enough?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
It is a question of sufficiency.
Do we have in Christ everything that we need to give us wisdom and understanding and salvation? And Paul's answer to that is absolutely yes.
And, you know, I think that is a great part of our challenge today in terms of consistently preaching the gospel. We need to show our listeners that Christ is sufficient. People are not convinced that the gospel is sufficient
for
this,
everything.
For that, or again, fill in the blank.
Absolutely. And the other thing is, this is not to say don't go into science, don't become an engineer.
No.
It has nothing to do with your vocation.
No.
Here we're talking about whether Christ is God in the flesh, bleeds for our redemption, and that it's all public and there are no hidden things anymore.
Yeah.
The subject here is not whether all other books can go unread.
Well, in fact, this actually encourages you if you are a scientist, if you are a baker, if you are someone dealing every day in the study and labors of the natural world, that you're not dealing with some alien sphere that is hostile to the spiritual realm.
Right.
You are dealing with God's world that he created in Christ, and the very moment that you're examining it and delving into it, Christ is the one behind it all in whom it's holding together.
Yes.
Yep. In our best days, the Reformed and Lutherans produced the best scientists.
Sure.
We encouraged our people to pursue academic and scientific vocations. There wasn't this antagonism toward science and toward creation like you see today, because we believe that in Christ everything
held together. He was the wisdom, gods.
Right.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
Yeah. It was utterly normal in the early days of science, at least in Lutheranism, to see over the door of the laboratory that this is a place of work and of prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
That was normal.
And now when we get a science expose, it's always on the evils of science because science is attacking our faith.
Well, it must be that the 16th century represents a gigantic embarrassment, not just Galileo, but Kepler, Brea, and the others must represent a gigantic embarrassment.
Yeah. Hmm. It's in our Belgic Confession
where
God has written his word in the letters of creation, distinct from the letters that he's written in his gospel, but nevertheless, he has written two books.
Same author.
Yeah, same author, two books, the Book of Nature and Book of Scripture. He also turns to who they are now in Christ, now that they've been raised with him. Therefore, verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Here again, the indicative being the ground of the imperative, just as you received Christ, now live in him.
Yep. Yeah, it's kind of recapitulation. It's him just going over the same truth and presenting it in different ways. He began by speaking of the common body of truth that they embrace as the faith, and he opens up what that means in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He goes to the substance of that in the person of Christ as the preeminent of all of creation, and he is the means by which everything has been reconciled. And now he says, okay, now that's the knowledge that you need to be built up in, so walk in it. Live in light of who you are in Christ and in light of what Christ has done in redemption.
So in verse 8, we go back to really, Kim was quoting this earlier, the heart of the argument where we see most clearly what Paul was up against. Can you read that again, Kim?
Yeah, verse 8.
Yeah, verses 8, maybe through 15 even.
And it starts in verse 4, just with the throw along. I say this in order that no one may deceive you or delude you with plausible arguments. So that sets the basis then for the statement. New paragraph begins in verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. So human tradition is pit against revelation. According to the elemental spirits of the world, huge debate about what that means, and not according to Christ. And Paul's explanation then is verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him in Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. I love that, self-made religion. And asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
So the gospel is the answer to everything you're trying to be rescued from.
Yes. Yeah.
Only you're trying to be rescued from the wrong things. You're trying to be rescued from bodily urges and from pleasure and from creation, when really you need to be liberated from yourself. You need to be liberated from unbelief. You need to be liberated from heresy.
Yeah.
And you need to be liberated from your bondage to these stoicheia, whether it's elemental spirits or the principles, which seems to come in later.
Works, when righteousness,
he says,
whatever.
Your principles of do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. That's pretty close to how a lot of people are practicing their spiritual technology today, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
And you know what? Why Christianity is so offensive to all of that stuff is because Paul's point here, all of that has been nailed to the cross.
Yes.
It's done. It's gone.
And in
why do you hang on to it?
And here, don't you get a picture of the dualism mixed up with the Judaism when he speaks of circumcision? You want to talk about circumcision?
Mm-hmm.
The little babies in the Old Testament were circumcised in part, signifying that because they're circumcised in part, that one little part of their body, they aren't going to be entirely cut off. But it was in anticipation of the one who was cut off for our sins. He was totally circumcised. He underwent a full circumcision, cut off for his people. And now he says it's baptism that replaces that circumcision for us.
It's fascinating to me that Paul appeals to a sacrament that's tied to water, the earthly, the material, as opposed to, you know, if you could just get away from things material into the spirit, you'd be fine. No.
Yeah.
It's not principles.
No.
It's this stuff that God created and is using in order to reconcile things to himself.
Just amazing.
One of the things, in closing here, that really strikes me is, especially today when we hear so much debate in evangelical circles about the meaning of the cross, and increasingly many evangelical pastors and theologians saying that we've got to find a theory other than the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ, as if that challenge hasn't been heard before in modern history. What we've got to get away from is this legal Roman way of thinking and adopt once again the view that was held by many of the church fathers, namely Christus Victor, Christ as the victor over the evil forces and powers. And very often people will point to this very passage where he said in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And they will say, see, that's the key verse that shows us that it is not a legal transaction going on at the cross. It is a military victory of Christ over the evil forces. But look at what Paul says in the very next, or the very previous verse.
Yep.
Here's the context. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, sounds pretty legal, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I'm guessing that's legal.
That's legal.
This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them.
It's when the legal demand is canceled that Christ triumphs.
Because Satan's title to us...
It's gone.
He can condemn us legally on the basis of our sins. When he prosecutes the saints in heaven day and night, it's not as if he doesn't have a case.
Yeah.
But now, that is thrown out. Because he has nailed that list of debts to the cross, and all of the ground for the prosecution has been removed. We cannot fail to be raised on the last day because there is no longer a curse holding us under the water.
Yeah, and you want to say to somebody who is making the Christus Victor the major thing, Gustav Allain or whoever it is, bring your verses to bear. And I'll bring some verses with regard to how the cross met the legal demands against us. Luther used both, but there's no doubt he was using substitution first, that Christ was the lamb who was slain in our behalf, that this met the legal demands of the law, and so forth. And then he tossed in a little bit in the end on Christus Victor.
Yeah, people who use Christus Victor, Christ as victor, as an alternative to substitutionary atonement.
Allain argued that the one should get rid of the other.
What we're saying is, what Paul is saying right here, is that because the vicarious substitutionary legal debt has been canceled in Christ's cross, we get everything else in the bargain.
Including the victory.
Christus Victor.
Yes.
So we're not denying these other aspects of Christ's cross work. What we're saying is you can't even get those other aspects you're looking for unless this is true.
Right. And that all follows out of being buried with Christ in baptism, being raised with him through faith. He raised us as he raised his own son from the dead. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We were not doing anything except unbelieving and sinning when he came and made us alive with Christ together with him. And as a result of him making God making us alive with Christ, he forgave us our sins. How did he do that? Canceling the record by nailing it to the cross with Christ. And in doing that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, triumphing over them. The Christus Victor motif makes no sense apart from the actual victory, which is us being made alive because the debt is removed and our sins are forgiven. That's the victory.
The God of creation, folks, is also the God of redemption. As we'll see next week, he's the God also of consummation. That's why Jesus could say in the book of Revelation, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I live forevermore. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And next time we're going to talk about what it means for Christ to be not only the beginning, the middle, but also the end of all things. And we'll look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.